You guys remember that old show, The Odd Couple?
Yeah, yeah.
Those of us of a certain age, we make the cut there. It was based on a play by Neil Simon, this perpetual slob and then the fussy neat freak share an apartment together, drive each other crazy. And opposites might attract in marriage, but for roommates, it can be chaos, and that was the humor of the show. Back last January, my friend Dave Sindler took one of his coworkers and her husband to a U of L basketball game, and because I'm a U of L fan, he took me too. Now, before you start thinking what a nice guy he must be, you need to know that he graduated from Florida State, and it was a U of L Florida State game that we went to. You also need to know that we sat in the visitor section, and Florida State crushed us. We could not hit the broadside of a barn that day. In fact, Dave was so unbearable on the way home that we thought about putting him out, you know, except that he bought the tickets and they were great tickets. And so we just had to put up with it. Some of you right now are really wrapped up in the NFL playoffs. Team loyalty can run high in certain people. And if you're like me, sometimes you feel more strongly about certain teams losing than you do about other teams winning. So let me ask you a question. Do you ever struggle relating to people on the opposite side of whatever side you're on? Do you ever struggle relating to people on the opposite side of whatever side you're on? Now, that's one thing when it's a college basketball game or it's a football playoff, Super Bowl kind of thing, when it's a slob having to share an apartment with a neat freak. But what about when the stakes are higher? What happens when it's a matter of deep convictions and firmly held beliefs? How do you relate to people when you're on the opposing side of some of the most serious issues of our time? Back at the beginning of 2020, just about exactly a year ago, a survey reported that 8 out of 10 Americans said politics was their single biggest source of stress. And I doubt that number has gone down in the last 12 months. We are living in an age of outrage. And we've been talking about this off and on for months. Everybody seems mad. You know, it's not getting any better. Well, several pastors of churches around the country preached a sermon series this past year. Guys like Ben Kacharis, Cam Huxford, Shane Phillips, Matt Summers. I don't know if any of those names stand out to you. But several guys preached a series called The Separation of Church and Hate. And they talked about how important it is for us as believers to practice civility, to treat people with dignity, to model humility, and to embrace unity. And I want to give those guys credit for some of the things that we're going to be talking about for the next several weeks. I mean, the reality is in America today, Christians are often seen, I'm not saying it's true, they're often seen as part of the problem rather than part of the solution. And if we aren't careful, I think we can get sucked into the mayhem and we become just one more angry voice in the political debate. Now, you can relax. This series is not going to be overly political, per se. I'm not here to try to convince you to switch political parties. Impeach, don't impeach, Georgia peach. That's just not what we're going to talk about during this series. The point is this. Who we are as believers in Jesus and how we speak into our culture is what's most important. How can we make things better and not worse? I mean, let's be honest. Often, our personal identity is defined by our political ideology. And as Republicans and Democrats have become more and more polarized in recent years, many of us have kind of allowed political labels to determine whether a person is good or bad, likable or let's just keep a distance. And yet the Bible says that as followers of Jesus, we're pilgrims on a journey. And frankly, we are citizens of another place. We are citizens of heaven rather than of earth. We should do all we can to make the world a better place, to see that freedom and equality are available for all people. But our highest allegiance is to Jesus. When our political party or our national patriotism comes before our commitment to Christ, then we're stepping out of bounds. You remember that movie, Chariots of Fire? Came out a number of years ago now. There's a scene in the movie where Eric Little, who's an Olympic runner, is talking to the Olympic Committee of England, and they're kind of pushing him to violate his conscience and go against his beliefs. And one of the older men sort of blusters, you know, as he's talking to him and says, "For God and country is fine, but in my day, it was country first." Let me ask you some questions this morning. Would you say that you are primarily a Christian who also happens to be a Republican or a Democrat? Or would you say, you know what, I'm shaped by my political party and I happen to be a Christian? Would you say that you look at politics through the lens of Jesus, or do you look at Jesus and the church and faith through the lens of politics? You know, one thing I've noticed in recent years is that many Christian Republicans are convinced that Jesus would be Republican primarily because of things like the party's belief in family values. Many Christian Democrats are convinced that Jesus would be a Democrat because of the party's support and assistance for marginalized people. And either group can go to the Bible, pull out verses, and build a strong case. But maybe this is the more important question. Are you willing to put your faith filter ahead of your political filter? To put a faith filter ahead of a political filter. Could we tackle this series together for the next several weeks, not expecting that your political view is going to be reinforced in every way, but working to see that our community and our nation and our world, to see those things through our faith filter ahead of our political filter. Now, I'm not discounting the importance of politics. I don't want you to avoid politics. I'm not saying that you should ignore your civic duty. I'm just asking that we recognize that the umbrella over our lives is Jesus, not politics or patriotism. We're going to start today with this concept of civility. Now, you might think that civility is just politeness. You know, mind your manners, put on a happy face, kind of fake it till you make it. Don't rock the boat, just keep your mouth shut and smile. But civility comes from the word civis, which means citizen. And it's about being a good and decent citizen. It's learning how to live well, how to play well in the sandbox of life, you know, how to get along with people, how to realize that we share or that we live in a shared space. That civility is showing respect to those we disagree with. Civility doesn't mean that we stay out of tough issues, or that we never debate, that we never stand up for truth. What it does is it impacts how we disagree. You know, about 20 years ago, the churches in the town where our family lived confronted a local business for some decisions they were making that had moral implications for the community. And so the churches in town, some of them decided there's going to be a public rally kind of down near where the company is. Several pastors were asked to speak. And I'll be honest with you, I wasn't super excited about the rally. I really didn't want to help lead it. I had friends who worked at that company. But honestly, I was afraid that the whole thing was going to get ugly, that it was going to be caustic and confrontational. I thought maybe I could be at least one voice of reason and respect. So I spoke with the goal being to, not ramp things up, but try to tone things down a little bit. I don't know if I accomplished that or not. But the whole time, I was thinking about something that my friend Wayne Smith often said. He said, "I have not often had to apologize for my position, but I have had to apologize for my disposition." Ben Kacharis said that civility is not a personality trait of some people who just happen to hate conflict and like to be nice. He said civility is a character trait of somebody who sees the image of God in every person they meet. Are we able to show respect to people that we disagree with? Can I look at a person on the other side of an issue? They might be angry. They might be caustic. They might be dead wrong when it comes to everything we stand for as Christians. But can I still accept the fact that they are a person created in the image of God? Can I still believe and recognize that Jesus died for their sins just like he died for mine? You know, few people in recent history have been more respected than Billy Graham. Not only was he a kind of a world-famous pastor, had a super clean reputation, he preached the gospel to more people than any other person in history. He was also a pastor to presidents. Republican, Democrat, it didn't matter. If they asked for prayer, if they asked for kind of biblical counsel, he was always ready to offer it. He said one time, "I'm not for the left wing or the right wing, I'm for the whole bird." You know, we just sometimes need to speak into culture. We live in an increasingly unchurched society. The fastest growing religious affiliation today, according to surveys in the United States, is nuns. And I don't mean N-U-N-S, ladies in black robes. The N-O-N-E-S, nuns. The people who, when you ask them their religious affiliation, they say none. America was founded on Christian principles, absolutely. But Christianity is not necessarily the dominant viewpoint today, and it's certainly not the only viewpoint. Now, we can bemoan that. We can come into church and rail against how terrible society is and how nobody shares our values anymore, or we can accept the fact that America is a mission field. That rather than trying to pound people over the head or legislate Christianity, what we have to do is share Jesus in love with people. Ben Kacher has talked about how Christians often respond to the changing culture in which we live. He said that there are several negative responses that we can fall into. For some believers, they just try to fit in. Rather than kind of standing out and being different, these Christians just want to sort of disappear into society. They want to adopt similar values. They're going to water down or gloss over certain passages of Scripture in the Bible. They're going to just focus on things like the golden rule, treat other people the way that you want to be treated, and kind of keep your head down, blend in, camouflage, don't rock the boat. Another temptation, he said, for believers is to flee. Rather than engaging culture or building relationships with people outside the church, rather than reaching out in love to neighbors and coworkers who have different political signs in their yard or different bumper stickers on their car than you have signs in your yard and bumper stickers on your car. That instead of engaging with them, it's just easier to hang around with people who agree with you and only talk to people who share your viewpoint. I think about churches that run sports leagues and build gymnasiums and rec centers. And if those buildings and those programs are intended to reach out into the community and to build bridges with people and to bring in outsiders, I think those are great things. But sometimes, in some cases, the purpose is so that we can have a good time with each other and insulate ourselves and isolate ourselves from all the people out there. And that misses the whole point of the church. We can't run from the world and bury our head in the sand. The Bible says that we flee evil desires. The Bible says that we flee immorality, but it doesn't say flee from people that you disagree with. Life's just not that simple. Too much is at stake. Now, frankly, there are a lot of people who recognize how much is at stake, and that's why their response to sort of the malaise of our culture is to fight. This is the temptation to rail against culture and talk about all the ways we've lost our moral compass and how we have failed to stand up for truth. We clench our fists and we stomp our feet and we try to silence the competition. You know, I think it's fascinating. A lot of Christians get mad at non-Christians for acting like non-Christians. I mean, think about it. We get mad at Hollywood for not being more moral. And we get frustrated with the music industry for not sharing our values. And we get angry with certain athletes who set a horrible example for our kids. And man, I get it. I wish that Hollywood was more moral. And I wish that music was more wholesome. And I wish that more athletes would recognize this amazing platform that they have. And that they would use that platform in a really positive and dynamic way. And yes, it's great to support movies and artists and athletes who embrace positive values. But we don't expect a 2-year-old to do ballet, and we don't expect a teenager to drive the space shuttle, and we don't expect an NFL linebacker to ride a horse in the Kentucky Derby, and we don't expect preachers to understand calculus. Okay? I mean, why would we expect non-Christians to act like Christians? Rather than blasting culture and trying to outshout the competition, we need to help people understand the beauty and the blessing of following Jesus. We ought to make the Christian life so compelling and so attractive that people come to Jesus because they want to, not because we've backed them into a corner. I mean, I have to check my own heart on this all the time. I often get this wrong. The question is, how do I look at people? How do I treat people? How do I talk about people who act completely the opposite of what I think is right? And I have to be honest and say sometimes it's with anger. Sometimes there's a fight mentality rather than a faith mentality. Sometimes it's easier to look down on people who offend me. Dallas Willard said that one of the darkest sins is contempt. It's when we decide that somebody is unworthy of respect. And then when that contempt gets projected on entire groups of people based on their race or their occupation or their political party, then prejudice can take over. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 3:5, to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then it goes on to explain what that earthly nature looks like. Things like sexual immorality, lust, evil desires, greed. But he also talks about anger, rage, malice, and slander. All these things relate to how we see people and how we treat people and how we judge people. And he says instead of living that way, in Colossians 3:12, he says, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion and with kindness and with humility and with gentleness, with patience. Bear with each other, which means put up with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you might have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. He says, look, don't live with anger and rage and malice and slander. Live with compassion and kindness and patience and forgiveness and love. Frederick Buechner said, although kindness is not the same thing as holiness, it's awfully close. In other words, if a Christian can't be kind to a person he disagrees with, what does that say about his holiness, his Christ-likeness? We're living in an age of outrage. We've got to rewrite the narrative. Now listen, I get that we have to speak up for truth. I'm not suggesting that we cave into culture, that we embrace everybody's personal reality. Well, you have your truth, I have mine. We all are speaking our own truth. Some of the most important reforms in history took place because somebody got angry enough to say enough is enough, you know? Whether it's slavery or sex trafficking, child labor, women's rights, injustice in the world needs to be addressed, and it ought to make us angry. There's a time to stand up and be heard. Jesus got angry when the temple was being disrespected and misused. But don't miss this. He didn't get angry when pagans acted like pagans. He got angry when religious people acted like pagans. He got angry when people who should have known better started acting like the people of the world. See, here's the problem. I won't say it's for you, I'll say it's for me. Sometimes it's tempting for me to think that if I'm outraged, God must be outraged. That my outrage is His. That He and I are angry together, so I must be on the right side and I'm justified in my rage. But we need to have the integrity, all of us, to ask ourselves, is my anger kind of a righteous, godly anger, or am I just ticked off that Christians, that non-Christians are acting like non-Christians? Doesn't make it right. Doesn't mean that I shouldn't speak up. I'm just saying, it shouldn't surprise us. I've used this concept before, but I think that it has relevance here. Every day, all of us carry two buckets around with us. One bucket is filled with water, and the other is filled with gasoline. And if you throw that bucket of water on a fire, it diminishes the fire. If you throw that bucket of gasoline on a fire, it explodes. Now, are you ready for this? You listening? The world's on fire. Politics are on fire. Racial tension is on fire. Social media is on fire. And if we throw our bucket of gasoline on that fire, the subsequent explosion, listen, it destroys any opportunity we have to speak truth or to speak love, or to speak peace, or to speak healing into a situation. Listen to what the Bible says in James 1:19. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth, the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. And I don't know about you, but I get those two things backwards all the time. I am quick to speak and I am slow to listen. I want to make sure that I get to make my point, that I am heard. And if you're talking, the temptation is for me to be thinking, I wish they'd stop talking about their lame points so I could make my wise and insightful point. And I'm thinking about all the things that I want to say. If what we're talking about is particularly divisive, anger is often the result. Because, see, a real problem when people disagree is that we go on the offensive and we become offensive. Rather than saying to somebody, you know, I have a different viewpoint than that, or even saying, I disagree with you, we start to attack their character. We go from, I disagree with you, to, you're an idiot because you disagree with me. Ben Kacharis talked about reading a blog one time online, and he said two believers were disagreeing with each other on this thread that was going on the computer. And instead of criticizing the content or pointing out an alternative view, one of them said to the other, you're an idiot. And the other one fired back. And pretty soon there's this verbal slugfest going on social media. And anybody can read that. And as the jabs went back and forth, somebody else wrote in and said, wow, you Christians are so stupid. I thought that your Jesus was better than that. Your Jesus. It's tragic. Friends, listen, there is such a thing as right and wrong. Not every opinion is equally valid or equally true. For the record, sometimes the other guy's opinion might be better than yours and mine. We're not always right. But listen, listen. If the way we argue drives away the very people that Jesus came to save, we have missed the point. If we call a person who is pro-choice a baby murderer, we might succeed in feeling superior. We might even score a direct hit against their self-worth, but it's very likely that we're going to have any impact on changing their mind. If we label everybody who talks about the subject of police reform as an anarchist, or everybody who has a different opinion about healthcare than we do as a communist, or everybody that talks about climate change as some tree-hugging liberal flake, it's going to be hard to have a civilized conversation. And surely being civilized is part of civility. If a phrase like the Second Amendment or the National Rifle Association or Black Lives Matter pushes you over the edge to the ability that you can't have a conversation with somebody or actually listen to what they have to say, I want to suggest that you might need to turn off CNN or Fox News and pick your Bible up for a little while. Because sometimes we get too much of a dose of one and not enough of the other. I'm just being honest. There's a lot of tough subjects out there. And friends, sometimes we can feel so right about our subject. Maybe, maybe not. People of all kinds, Christians of all kinds, have varying views on lots of different things. We have to at least listen to each other. We don't have to agree, but we do have to listen. If we stop listening, we stop learning, and we kind of stop loving at some point. The age of outrage doesn't want to hear. It doesn't want to listen. It just wants to be heard. And that's why as believers, instead of just saying we want to fit in or flee or fight, the response is faith. Real faith. True faith. Christ-like faith. Modeling what Paul wrote about in Colossians. Compassion. Kindness. Patience. Forgiveness. Love. It's looking at the world through the lens of Jesus. Seeing my enemies as people for whom Christ died. Recognizing that all of us are sinners in need of grace. Remembering that Jesus didn't just tell us to love our enemies. He modeled it all the way to the cross. Listen, my faith filter does not erase my political filter. But it should soften it. It should soften it. Faith is not the only thing going on in my life, but through my faith, I should see everything else. Here's my bottom line today. You can't share the love of Christ with a clenched fist. You can't share the love of Christ with a clenched fist. Oh, people try to do it. People might even think that they are doing it. They outshout the competition, and they wonder why people aren't falling all over themselves to come to Jesus. It's because we can't share the love of Jesus with a clenched fist. 2 or 3 years ago, comedian Sarah Silverman was kind of the victim of a verbal attack on social media. This guy called her a name. It's just a horrible words on Twitter. And I would not even want to tell you what the word is. It's awful. And some people ignore things like that, just kind of let it roll off their back. Maybe other people block that person, you know, just never have to hear from them again. It's tempting to fire back a nasty response. Mostly that's what happens, right? We lash out. We try to match the outrage, try to outdo people, the bitter, better zinger. But Sarah Silverman didn't do that. She responded with grace and with compassion. She asked the man why he had lashed out with her in that way. She asked if he was okay. Was there some kind of hurt going on in his life? And he started to open up to her, and he talked about his pain, physical pain, emotional pain, financial. And you can look this conversation up online. You can see the whole Twitter exchange. And it goes back and forth, and Sarah kept building this bridge with this guy who had been unbelievably rude to her. And they ended up having this amazing conversation. Now, the language is a little rough. But at one point, she said, "I believe in you." And she encouraged him to get some therapy. And he talked about his financial situation and the tough time he was in. And so she used her influence on social media right there, because she's followed by so many people, to find somebody in his area to provide free therapy for him. And faced with that kindness and that unexpected, surprising, amazing grace, this guy kind of comes full circle. He agreed to go for help. He apologized to her for what he said. He told her how thankful he was for her. He said, "This has been an amazing day," and he called her his angel. It ended up being as positive a conversation as it possibly could have been. And that kind of response today on social media is radical. It is counterculture. It is civility in action. She brought a bucket of water to a fire, and it changed the entire narrative. And you know what? It's way more amazing and memorable than if she had fired something back at him that totally shut him up and put him in his place. I don't think Sarah Silverman is a Christian. I really don't know anything about her worldview, and frankly, I don't know anything at all about her comedy. But I know this, what she did that day looks a lot like Jesus. And it looks a lot like what he calls us to do, to practice civility in an age of outrage. You can't share the love of Christ with a clenched fist. Let's pray. Well, God, I pray that we would be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. I pray that instead of rage and malice and slander, we would embrace compassion and kindness and love. Not that we would be weak, not that we would keep our mouths shut in the face of injustice, but that we would treat people with respect. And that we would shine the light on Jesus in a compelling way. Help us to use our bucket of water instead of our bucket of gasoline when things are on fire. Help us to model what you did for us when you showed us grace. And God, I know that some things we're going to talk about even this month are not going to be easy things. But I believe, God, that you're calling us to rewrite the narrative of culture right now. And we can't fix everything, but we can do our part. And I pray that we would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.